Well, good evening, everybody. Before I start, shall we pray? Thank you, Father God, for your word. Thank you that you speak clearly and truthfully through it. Help us to understand it this evening and help us to live it out. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. And if you've not got a Bible in front of you, now would be a good time to turn back to the book of Titus, which is on page 1198 of the Church Bibles, as you'll find that really helpful as we look at the passage this evening. Now, for those of you here who don't know me very well, let me introduce myself. My name's James. I've been a member of the church here for about 10 years, having come to Nottingham originally as a student way back in 1997. Now, quite a lot's changed since then, and I don't just mean iPods and mobile phones and things like that. So now, if you wanted to find me somewhere else apart from here, you'd probably find me at home with my wife and my three children. You might find me at Chilwell School, trying to teach the local teenagers all the maths they need to know. Or maybe you might find me on the sports field, shouting madly, trying to organise a group of eight-year-olds into something that vaguely resembles a football team. So that's a bit about me. Now, as my children would no doubt testify, one of my worst habits is that I turn everything into a maths lesson. You only have to get the cake out and we're talking fractions. We go to the park, I'm thinking A-level mechanics. And while my son, he still lives to regret the day when he told me he walked 1,000,000 miles and I started calculating how long it actually would take him at his current rate. So I apologise in advance. I'm going to start with an illustration for one of my maths lessons. And if you feel a bit panicky about maths, if it's making you shake a bit, don't worry, hang in there. It is relevant to this evening. And believe it or not, sometimes we do have interesting maths lessons. No, we do. That's when we start debating the truth of a statement. And in my school, we give it the posh title. We call it the big blooming question. And by the end of the lesson, you have to say how true or otherwise you think it is. So we might start with a fairly straightforward example. Okay, here. So to multiply a number by 10, you add a zero to the end. True or false? Now, just let you think about that a bit. I'm not going to ask any questions. You'll be pleased to know. But we'd arm ourselves with a calculator in class. We start checking it out. Do some calculations. 2 times 10 is 20. Yeah, that works. 5 times 10, 50. Great, no problem. Let's try something a bit harder. 183 times 10, 1,830. No problems. What about a negative number? There, minus 3 times 10, minus 30. And it's all going smoothly. And then some bright spark pipes up. What about 1.5? 1.5 times 10, that's 15. Not a zero in sight. Okay. What about 3.46 times 10? 3.460. Again, okay, no zero there. So with a bit of thought, a bit of effort, we refine the statement and we come up with something a whole lot more accurate. So in this case here, okay, to multiply a number by 10, you move all the digits one place left and you have to add a zero as a placeholder if it's a whole number. Good. Well, I hope that wasn't too technical. And I hope you don't think all my maths lessons go that smoothly either, because they don't. But there's a really important point to this. I'll put it up here already. Proper understanding leads to proper application. If you've got a wrong understanding of maths, when you start solving problems, okay, all sorts of problems actually occur, and I see that enough in my end-of-year tests. So here, okay, in Titus, as Chris said last week, Titus is a book very much about sound doctrine being taught and put into practice. Okay, this is not maths understanding being put into action. This is God's word. This is God's word being lived out. And again, proper understanding leads to proper application. So let's have a look at the book. Okay, we started this last week. The Apostle Paul is writing to one of his co-workers, Titus, who's been left on Crete to establish a church there. And Paul is very clear that God's people need to know the truth that leads to godliness. Throughout the letter, this idea is there, right from the start. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul explains that he's been made an apostle so that God's people will have the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. In chapter 1, verse 9, Titus is told to appoint elders who can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now this week we'll see in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he's to teach in accordance with sound doctrine. And then the next 9 verses go on to look about what that looks like in practice. And in particular, if you have a look at verse 7, Titus is called to set the people an example, or more literally, to be a model of good works. And next week, Neil's talking on chapter 3. We'll see Paul writing about how God saves us and for what purpose through Jesus Christ. And that Titus must stress these things so that, in chapter 3, verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good. As Paul explains to Titus what and how he is to teach the people, we get to the heart of the relationship between sound doctrine and appropriate Christian living. So as we look in more detail at Titus 2, I've come up with this big blooming question. Christianity is a religion of good works, true or false? And I think this statement's going to need a great deal of care, because as soon as we put religion and works together, there's potential for all sorts of things to happen. We saw last week in Titus 1, there are people there who are claiming to know God. They see themselves as religious, and they say, I say the word in inverted commas, as we're going to take a closer look about what religious means. But people who are religious, yet by their very actions, deny God. And I think this feeling's too shared by people who consider themselves non-religious. At work, I was telling them I was preparing for this sermon, and actually asked them, what do you think? Christianity, is it a religion of good works? And their answers were fascinating. Okay, really interesting on their perceptions. They could see people would be motivated by their faith to do things that other people might not be. They were able to give me plenty of examples of some great things that those with religious faith do, such as caring for the poor, building community. Yet just as many, if not more instances, of religious faith causing problems, such as war, terrorism, or the imposing of one culture onto another. Now, I'd love to look at some of those things in more detail, but I think we need to look about what the Bible says in this time, about the motivation and character of the works we do. So before we jump into Titus 2, I think it would be a good idea to have a broader look about what God says about religion in the Bible. So I got ready. I did my Bible Gateway search, expecting a whole mass of references to come up, and put in the words religion and religious, 11 occurrences. That's all. Maybe not quite what you'd expect from what people would describe as a very religious book. And these occurrences seem to fit into two categories. Firstly, it's used to describe people who are very serious about their religion, but very misguided. Whether it be the men of Athens who worship an unknown god, or the people of Israel in Amos' time, whose religious festivals are hated by the Lord, because the people carry them out whilst ignoring justice and righteousness. Now this leads to the second use of religion, okay, in the Bible. Both the New Testament writers Paul and James talk about true religion being very practical in nature. For example, looking after people in need, keeping control of our tongue, keeping free from being polluted by the world. Now we've already discussed an example of the first type of religion in chapter 1. The circumcision group seem very religious, very keen to uphold the Jewish law, yet are described as claiming to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. And as we look through the rest of the letter, we'll see many more examples of the practical religion that Paul and James have talked about, as Titus is called to teach the people not just sound doctrine, but sound doctrine put into practice. So how do we know the difference? How do we know what religion God accepts as pure and faultless, and what religion God condemns? Well, within the many instructions of this letter, there are two great statements which show the real heart of the Christian faith. One is in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We'll look at that this week. The other is in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, which we'll cover next week. So let's go to the heart of the passage, the heart of the book. One commentator has described this as a theological mountain amongst the scenery. So we're going to read Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now this is so important, I'm going to read this again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, if you get to the point in the sermon where you've had enough of me going on and on, just keep reading these three verses. Let them sink deep in. This is the heart of the Christian faith. And this is what marks a Christian faith different to all others. The world's view of religion is what a person must do to make themselves right with God. Whereas if you're a Christian here tonight, your faith is based not what you can do or not what you've done, but on the grace of God, his undeserved kindness to us, a people needing salvation, a people needing to be rescued. See, we're not people who've done anything to merit God's favour. In fact, we're quite the opposite. If we take a quick look into chapter 3 and verse 3, we can see that we're foolish and disobedient. Left to ourselves, we don't know God. We don't follow his ways. And as a result, we live in hatred and enmity to one another and to God himself. And because we're like this, we face the punishment we deserve for our wickedness, eternal death and separation from God. But we see here, in verse 13 and 14, the great news that Jesus Christ has given himself. He took the punishment that we deserve by dying on the cross to redeem us, to buy us back from this condemned state we're in, so that we might be his people. And we know from here that Jesus did not stay dead, but was raised to life. He's Lord of all, and one day he will reappear. And we see that it's not anything that we've done or possibly could do, but rather God's grace that first of all rescues us, second of all teaches us to live God's way as God's people, and thirdly, encourages us to wait for the day when everybody will see that Jesus is Lord of all. So brothers and sisters, the really big question tonight is what our religion, or I think a better word, our faith is based upon. Is my faith based upon what I do, or what I can do, how I act, how I can prove myself acceptable to God? Or is my faith based on God and what he's done? If we're the first, we're claiming to know God, but like those already mentioned, we're denying it by our actions. If our faith is based on God's grace, the fact that before the world began, he had a plan to call a people, the way that his grace was marvellously expressed when he sent Jesus to take the punishment we deserve, the way that his grace continues to be shown to us as we learn to trust him, follow him, and wait for him to be revealed, Lord of all. Now, this is a question you need to be asking yourself, whether you're a Christian or not. If you've been a Christian for 60 seconds or for 60 years, the only way to be one of God's people is both initially through God's grace and continually through God's grace. And this is something we see throughout the New Testament. For example, Galatians 3. Paul's challenging the Galatians who are saying, well, if you want to be a proper Christian, okay, males must be circumcised, just like the Jews. And he uses these rhetorical questions. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And then more positively, I'm sure many of you will remember looking at John 15 with Craig, where Jesus' words were, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, we become acceptable to God by trusting in Jesus. And without this continued trust in him, we can do nothing that brings glory to his name. So applying this is key. Because if we get this application wrong, then every other application we try and make about how we're to live as Christians will be wrong too. So if you call yourself a Christian, is your faith based on what you do or what God has done? Does my standing before God depend on how many times I've been to church this month, or how many people I've shown kindness to in the past fortnight, or whether I've read my Bible for 26 minutes and 34 seconds every morning, or how good a Christian somebody else might say I am? Or does my faith depend on God's grace expressed through Jesus Christ? Now, it's important we understand that being part of a church, hearing God's words, sharing with others, they're all good things. Okay, they're perhaps ways which we experience God's grace, but they're never things we can do to earn God's favour. Because if we rely on these things, we're shunning God's grace, We're heading towards destructive thoughts of self-righteousness and comparing ourselves with others. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll know that it's easy to nod your head and say, yeah, I know, I'm forgiven because of Jesus' work. And then to continue by thinking, he's forgiven me, so now I can prove myself to him, or I can prove myself to others, or I can try and pay him back for all that he's done. Okay, this is not the gospel, and I need to repent of this. I smiled a couple of weeks ago, talking to our children about the possibility of buying a new car, explaining how expensive that was going to be, and my son offered to start contributing some of his weekly pocket money for the car. And yes, I did work out how long it took him. Anyway, how much more ridiculous is it to think we can ever pay back God, the owner of all things? Everything we have comes from him in the first place. So, brothers and sisters, my prayer and your prayer needs to be daily that we will rely on the continuing grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in keeping us in a right relationship with God. So, I think we're going to change our statement. Christianity is a religion of good works. To Christianity is faith in the grace of God. But we still need to consider the place of good works, because as we look at Titus, the idea of good works certainly appears and reappears. We've already seen in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. Yet the underlying principles that Titus is called to teach, and hence both Christians then and Christians now are called to listen to, are far greater than just a list of things to do. Looking at verse 12 again, it, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at those three objectives in a bit more detail, they describe what type of lives the grace of God teaches us to live. Self-controlled, okay, our attitudes and behaviour in relation to ourselves. Upright, our standing before others. Godly, the way in which we'd have God to live. They encompass our whole life. And as if you look through Titus 2, you see that focus is not on doing this, doing that, saying prayers three times daily, doing at least one kind thing for somebody every day, but on how the Christians are to be. Older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, love and endurance. Older women are to be reverent in the way that they live. Young women are to be self-controlled, busy at home, subject to their husbands as they show love for their families. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Slaves are to be subject to the masters. So the question for us as Christians is not what good works am I doing, but am I a person who is being changed by God's grace? And when we see evidence of this self-control, this proper respect for others, this godliness, we can praise God for the grace that he has given us in changing us from our old way of life. And we can praise God that this way of life shows God's word to be good and right, as Paul makes clear in verse 10. And when we see evidence that we're not being the people God wants us to be, we can go back to him and ask him for the grace that we need to change in order to say no to our ungodliness and worldly passions in verse 12. Because as that verse implies, it's not something that's just going to happen easily for us. It's a choice we're going to have to make on a daily basis. So what do these self-controlled, upright and godly characteristics look like? Being the logical, mathematical sort of person I am, it was very tempted to go through, make a list of all these characteristics highlighted, go through step by step. And indeed, Paul's written down many things because they're all important for godliness. Now, hopefully there would be some benefit in this, but given the time we have and the thrust of the passage, I think we need to look more broadly. Okay? The qualities here are not a list to tick off once you've reached a certain standard. We're not climbing up the steps of a ladder. You don't get a GCSE in self-control and then an A-level in godliness and move on to your degree. Okay? These are character traits of those who know God's grace. Titus is called just not just to teach in theory, but to be a living example. Verses 7 to 8 say, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. What a contrast between Titus and the false teachers who deny knowing God by their actions. You see, sound doctrine is not just knowing God's truth in the Bible, but it's living it out in practice. Okay? One's actions not maligning the word of God, verse 5, but rather making the teaching about God our Saviour attractive, as in verse 10. As Christians, you don't just need people up the front giving you advice on how to live your lives. You need people here at the front, and you need a whole range of people too who will show you what godly lives look in practice. And I'm fairly sure if you're here tonight, you'll be able to think of one, if not many people, who've not just told you about Jesus, but make it abundantly clear that they treasure him by the way they live their lives. I just need to stop and think for a minute. And I realise the great kindness that God's shown me. Okay, he's put me in the paths of many, many godly people. Whether it be the other Christian students I met when I first came to university, and actually showed me that being a Christian was more than just going to church once a week. Might be the families I've seen here who love their children and have taught Beck and I so much by the way they deal with them. Might be the colleagues I've been really fortunate to work with who've shown me their integrity in action as they serve their bosses. And I'm sure you can think of the different groups of people mentioned in Titus 2. You know older men sound in faith and love and endurance. You know older women who train others by their example. You know young people who show great self-control or great submission to authority. And if you don't know these people, I hope it's not because you've looked and you've not found them. Okay, I hope it's rather because you're not seriously involved in church life yet. I'm not saying we're a perfect bunch. Okay, we're sinners, we've been saved by God. We're learning to say no to ungodliness. But by God's grace, okay, we can do this. And if you've not seen these people, get stuck into church. Get stuck into one of the small groups. Learn from the Bible and learn what this looks like in practice. See in actions what godly living looks like. Well, I think that leaves us with both an encouragement and a challenge. First of all, it's a great encouragement, isn't it? That as Christians are very active living our lives day by day in a way that says no to ungodliness and worldly passions has a positive effect both on our Christian brothers and sisters and for others around us. We've already seen the attitudes and actions of those under authority make the teaching about God attractive. We've seen how Titus is to be an example in everything. And if we look at verse 4, we see how the older women are to train the younger women. God's grace makes itself known both through the teaching of others and through the ordinary everyday lives of people as they deal with day-to-day situations in the present age. And in particular, I want to encourage those of you who would count themselves amongst the older men or women, or at least questioning whether they might be in that category yet. Something I've actually been pondering ever since actually Phil Tinker prayed in a prayer meeting that myself and Dan Goddard would be godly older men at school. Anyway, after the service, I went to have words with him. Something along the lines of young people, self-control, taming the tongue. No, not really. We had a conversation and we agreed that actually age is a relative thing. Okay, if you're older than somebody, you're older than them. Okay, that's the way it works. And thus, you're an example. If you're younger than somebody, they're older than you. They can be an example. But going back to the point, I know our culture sees age as a bad thing. Much of the effort is there trying to deny its effects, cover it up. Okay, just look at the vast number of cosmetics available. But we must remember that God's view is that age and maturity are good things. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, grey hair the splendour of the old." By which I take it to mean that grey hair is a sign of maturity and wisdom that can come only through having a long life. And I don't think this is just a pure age thing too. Because if we look at verses like Ephesians 4:13, we see that God wants his people to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do be encouraged that as we mature, our role in setting the example to others and training others will become more and more important. And do be encouraged that God's grace will enable you to do this. And if you still count yourselves as young, watch and learn from your elders. I know society says ignore them, don't listen to them, do what you want. But God's design is they've got loads and loads to teach you. Now, related to that encouragement and seeing others living their lives out trusting in God's grace is a challenge. Because both what we say and what we do will have a huge impact on others' understanding of what it means to be one of God's people. I can think of plenty of examples from my own life. I may try and teach my children the Bible regularly at home, but what am I teaching them? By the way I love their mother, by the way I love them. I may spend time teaching the Bible to people in my home group, but is my teaching consistent with how they know I spend my time and my money? I may challenge a child in my class who uses God's name as a swear word, but their understanding of the Christian faith is surely based more on how they see me treat them and their classmates. And I'm sure you'll be able to think of your own examples, whether it be with the people you spend time with day to day, at work, at school, at university, in clubs, socialising, or whether it be those you've got responsibility teaching God's word to. And please understand, this isn't just about keeping up appearances. I'm not saying we need to put on a good show for others. This is about God's grace changing the way people live in order to bring glory to his name. And as I've said, and I'll keep on saying, it's only by God's grace that our lives and the lives of others can be changed. So, back to our original statement. We've already said that Christianity is a faith in God's grace, to which we need to add that brings about character and actions that are good in God's sight. This is what makes our faith different to every other major religion, that we're right not with God because of our actions, but because of his grace, and that indeed any good works that we do come from his grace at work in us. Jesus has given himself so that he might have a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. So we no longer have to live under the slavery of trying to earn God's favour or trying to outdo one another by our actions. The eagerness to do what is good comes not from our own effort, but by understanding God's grace in all its fullness, by hearing that grace of God taught, and by seeing it lived out amongst the Christian family. Now, before we can conclude, I know lots of people have advised me not to change my sermon at the last minute, but reading through this morning, I looked at this and I thought, I've got to add this. It's all through the book. Okay, if we look at chapter 1, verse 2, we see a faith and hope, our faith and knowledge, sorry, resting on the hope of eternal life. If we look at chapter 2, verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We look at 3, verse 7, we have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, Christianity is a faith in the grace of God that brings about character and actions that are good in God's sight as we wait for Jesus' return. And I think that's a really fitting way to finish, because that's the real context of our faith. It starts by God's grace, it continues by God's grace, and it will be forever by God's grace. So to conclude, let's pray. Let's praise God for that incredible grace that he's shown us through his Son, coming to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. Let's repent of the attitude that tries to win his favour by our actions. Let's thank him for the grace that we do see in our lives and the lives of others, and ask that we continue to rely on this grace as we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and strive to live as a people he wants us to be. So let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that our faith is based solely on what you've done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to take the punishment that we deserve. Thank you that he paid the price that we can never pay. Thank you that we can be in a right relationship with you because of what he's done. Father, we repent of that attitude that tries to win your favour by our actions, that tries to justify ourselves by what we do. Father, we ask that you'd forgive us for that. We'd ask that you keep us trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we continue to rely on his grace as we say no to ungodliness, as we strive to live as a people that he wants us to be. And in that grace, help us to be an example to others and help us to wait patiently for Jesus to return. Amen.